But if you didn't bring a Bible, we do have some in the pews and want to encourage you to use those. Jill, could I borrow you for just a second? I had another one come through that I think it looks like a prayer need. And I don't think I can read and preach at the same time. I trusted you. We do trust exercises all the time, don't we? As you're turning there, I couldn't help but think this week of the dangers of social media. In terms of, we have learned to prize self-expression in such a way that it has led to the detriment of many in many instances. For instance, young children. They break the law by they were young adults. They break the law by breaking into a zoo, and while they're in there, they decide to photograph themselves posing with different animals in the zoo. And they put these on the web, and what happens? The police see that, and they, that's who did it. And they go and they call on them, and there they are. Thank you for providing us with the evidence. And people, they have a rough day at work, and they're angry with their coworkers or their boss or whatever it is, and they go home, and because we prize self-expression, and they type it in there and post it for the world to see. Only to come back in and find a pink slip. Or, better yet, but in like manner, they decide they've had enough of it. And so they want to go and they want to apply, and they go and apply for this new job. And so part of the job search, they do a background check. Some places they do a credit check. I actually worked one place where they did a polygraph before they would let you start there. But now the new thing is, let's see what they say about themselves on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever it happens to be this day. And unfortunately, most of the time when we're doing that, because we prize self-expression, we're actually being ourselves and saying the things that we shouldn't even be thinking. And everything you say can and will be used against yourself. Maybe not in a court of law. And you know, having said this, yes, I'm on Facebook. I have a Facebook account. And about once a year I go visit it. But I was just, the other day I went home for lunch and I was eating and I was watching the news while I was eating. And there was this blurb on the news about this new application that's going to be released in fairly short order. Where if you're in a place and somebody sees you, they can take your picture, run it through that app, and it will list everything that it can find about you on the media or on the internet. Is that not a little scary? Makes you think you ought to be a little bit careful what you say, doesn't it? You know, and I thought it was kind of interesting because these are the same ones to say, and tell us what you think on Twitter. No, I'm going, wait a minute. You're just saying be careful what you post because it could haunt you. And now you're saying tell us what you think. And you know, there's this kind of this backwardness. But we prize self-expression. You know, we're in America, right? We have the right to say what we want. And sometimes we think that means we have the right to be hurt. No, or that people have to listen to us because we have a right to speak. It doesn't work that way. But, you know, in an age where we prize self-expression, I think sometimes it's hard to understand the spirit and the danger and the uniqueness of what happens in this passage in Matthew. We left off a couple of weeks ago with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. After the death of Christ comes the burial. And I have to tell you that at first glance, you may read this passage and you may think, well, this is the most inspirational passage out there. And what are you going to do with this? And at some levels, it seems like this is just kind of a setup for the next section. But there's much more to it than that. It reads like this. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days and I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing it with the stone and setting a guard. As you look at this passage, there's two definite levels of thought. The first one is the devotion of Joseph, and that's what we read about in verses 52 through 61. And three things really emerge in that. And the first thing is the courage of Joseph. And I absolutely love this expression, because here you have Jesus, who was, in the minds of the religious elite, public enemy number one. And anyone who followed him had the reasonable expectation of death. And in spite of all of that, you have Joseph going before Pilate and saying, "I'd like to have the body of Christ, please." This was a major step. And again, in our Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever other program that is out there, where we say everything, it's kind of hard to understand exactly how risky this is. But in essence, what Joseph was asking for, or setting himself up for, was the possibility of a death threat. If not worse, I mean, what was the general feeling of those who had followed Jesus during this time? If we continue to follow him, what will be our expectation? Death. That's why when Jesus was captured in the garden, that they came and they got him, it says that all the disciples scattered. They didn't even run together. Each one just kind of taking care of their own self. By the way, next time we see them, they're barred behind gates and walled in there, hunkered down, huddled down, because they're afraid of what may follow. Oh, and in between that, we did catch a glimpse of Peter, who got kind of brave. He and John were following along on the outskirts, and somehow John got Peter in the area or the courtyard, and Peter was there to see what would happen. But as soon as he was identified as a follower of Christ, what did he do? 3 times denied him. Jump back a little further, the book of John, chapter 12, we're reminded that, I'm sorry, the end of chapter 11, we're reminded that Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, created so much commotion, such a spectacle, that what did the leaders have in mind for Lazarus? We got to kill him. We can't have this man living. And here you have this man who's willing to step into the forefront. And I've got a lot more to say about him later, but I want to save it for just a little bit. And he's willing to beg for the body of Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't mention this, but the other gospel writers let us know that in the end, Joseph did not go alone. He went in the company of Nicodemus, Pharisee, also noteworthy. And I'd like to talk more about that in just a little bit. Let's kind of work through the homiletical portion of this, the outline. Would you notice not only that you have a man of incredible courage, you have a man of incredible compassion. Really, Joseph had no reasonable expectation of Pilate granting his request. Normally it was expected that, well, actually there were a couple of things. First of all, if you were crucified by the Roman government, you were not entitled to a decent burial. Victims of crucifixion were meant to be degraded even after the death process. It didn't mean they always had to stay on the cross, but they weren't allowed the dignity of a nice burial. They were treated very poorly, even after death had occurred. And it's kind of an interesting thing that you have the compassion of Joseph contrast with the cruelty of the Roman government and I think to the religious leaders as you jump down here. Not really, again, highlighted in Matthew, but some of the other passages you see, if you look up in Matthew and Mark, or I'm sorry, we are in Matthew. If you look up in Mark and Luke and John, then you see that there's a lot of intrigue. And Pilate's here going, "Well, wait a minute, he's already dead? That's not right. It should have taken longer." And you see the treachery and the hypocrisy, the religious leaders that are saying, because there was a visit that they paid to Pilate, and again, Matthew doesn't record it, but they're saying, oh, Pilate, we got a problem. These people, they're going to be on the cross, and it's going to be after Passover, and the Sabbath is right after that, and we can't have them on the cross. Pilate, could you break their legs so that we don't have that spectacle? And you know, you think about it. Here are these men who were so unconcerned about lying. They were unconcerned about murdering. They were not concerned about blasphemy, but, oh, don't let them hang on the cross before the Sabbath. Absolute hypocrisy. And so you have the Jewish leaders who are trapped in their hypocrisy. You've got Pilate, who's in a system that normally would say, listen, he was crucified. Part of that crucifixion is he's not going to be entitled to a decent burial. And furthermore, generally the only ones who could tend to the ones who were punished were the relatives, and Joseph was not a relative, and there was never an argument made. And so he had every expectation, I think, of going to Pilate and saying, Pilate, we'd like this body. The reasonable expectation would have said, you can't have it, you're not family. And yet for some reason, and I think that reason is that Pilate was scared to death because of what his wife said about Jesus during the trial. That he decided, and that he knew that Jesus was innocent. That he received a punishment that he did not deserve. And that's not just true in a human perspective, but in the divine perspective, he was taking our punishment. And so Pilate concedes and says, okay, you can take this man. And so you have Joseph who goes and gets the body, and the Bible talks about how they lowered him using the cloth, and sometimes we see that depicted on crosses and in passion plays or displays. Wrapped in that clean linen shroud, and again, Matthew leaves out a lot of details. We're told in another place there were about 200 pounds worth of spice that were included in this. And that was for the benefit of making the body less odious during the decay process. I think the thing that we need to understand as we look at this is Joseph had nothing to gain from it. It was just pure devotion to somebody he loved. We find out also the courage of Joseph, the compassion of Joseph. We also see that there were some companions as these ladies. Two ladies are mentioned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Generally speaking, we understand the other Mary to be the mother of Jesus, which I think is kind of an interesting thing. Who gets top billing here? Mary Magdalene. What's the difference between the two? Well, Mary Magdalene was a sinner, a demon-possessed prostitute who Jesus has set free. And I think it's interesting she gets listed first, and then the Mary who's so revered is, and she should be respected. She was a godly young lady who was willing to do whatever God asked her to do. But she just, in this passage, this, and the other Mary, they were there. And there's just this real tenderness. Now contrast this, and we're going to race through the details here to get to the other portions of the outline, for those of you who are taking notes, with the acts of distrust from the Pharisees. We're introduced to their line of thought in verses 62 and following, and three things that are worthy to note about the Pharisees. Number one is the terminology of the Pharisees. And would you notice how they can't even refer to Jesus by name? How do they refer to him? That imposter. Now, I just want to remind you of everything that's gone on, because it's been about 3 weeks since we've looked at this. They very callously refer to Jesus as that imposter. And basically the idea here is that liar, that one who was claiming to be something though he was nothing. And just if we could refresh our memories for just a moment here, what took place when Jesus was dying? Pardon? Okay, there was forgiveness, yes. But I'm thinking in terms of huge noticeable things. There were four things that happened. All right, darkness, right? So while Jesus is on the cross, this huge darkness sets in. And this is the middle of the day. And it's pitch black. And this is a cosmic confirmation that the man who was on the cross is just no ordinary man. This is Jesus who was paying for our sins. So you got that. And maybe you could write that one off. What also happens as he's dying? There's this earthquake. Not just any earthquake, it says. Great earthquake. We'll get there. Hang on to that thought for just a minute, whoever that was. There was this great earthquake. This is, if I could say, the word great kind of reminds me of the morning I had my eye surgery and I was looking at the aftermath of Japan. You know, I mean, that's a huge seismic thing. And you can say, okay, maybe we could write off one. Can we write off both? I don't think so. Not unless you have an extremely calloused heart. Now, someone else said, where was it? The rending of the veil. Gene, was that you? I thought it was maybe your voice. And remember, when we talk about the veil, we're not just talking about a curtain like you have covering your front window, are you? I don't even remember all the statistics, but what we're talking about are threads that were woven together and then woven together again and woven together. I think it was 96 in each layer, and there were 12 layers. I mean, this is a big thread count curtain. Ripped in two from top to bottom. And this hit them at the seat of everything that was near and dear to them. Now, is it getting a little bit harder to write these things off to coincidence? All right, and even if you could write those three off, there was a fourth thing that happened. The resurrection of the dead that came into the city and testified about Jesus. Folks, this is getting really hard to ignore. You might be able to ignore one. You might somehow be able to write off two as coincidence. There is no way, especially when you have people coming back from the dead and testifying to the glory of God, that Jesus Christ paid the price. I don't know exactly what they said, but it said they were testifying, and that word testifying means to be a witness. I think that means that they were explaining everything that had just taken place. Does this not underscore how hard the hearts of men can become? They couldn't even give Jesus the dignity of using his name, that imposter. Second thing, not only the terminology of the Pharisees, but I think what you see are the treachery of the Pharisees. And I say this because I have this basic premise that whatever we do, we tend to think other people act and think the same way. And what is it that they're expecting the disciples of Jesus to do? Cheat, steal, and lie. Why would they conclude that another group would do that? Because that's exactly what they had been doing. They'd been cheating, they'd been stealing, they'd been lying. And so in a way, really what they're doing is revealing their treachery. You remember, they're railing all about Jesus, and Pilate looks through it all and he sees that what they have there is this jealousy. And so you have the Pharisees saying, well, if we were them, that's what we would do. Because they were willing to do anything to promote their message. They were willing to do anything to retain their power. And I think what happens here is far more telling about their state than it is about their real concept of the disciples. By the way, is this a reasonable fear from the disciples? I don't think so. I mean, every time the Pharisees have done anything, the disciples have always been on the wimpy end of the stick. You know, Lord, you kind of hurt their feelings. Did you know that? You're under arrest. Hey, we know one of Jesus' disciples was here, but he kept saying he wasn't. Why is that? Notice also the threat from the Pharisees. Listen, if they're able to pass off this lie that he rose from the dead, things will be worse. And it's kind of interesting because I was looking at the pronouns here, and it looks like it's saying, Pilate, it's going to be worse for you and us if any of this, if this becomes believable. I know, as we look at the threat from the Pharisees, and they weren't threatening to create an uprising, but they were trying to take a leader who was a fairly cowardly leader who had already been manipulated twice. Manipulation number one, Pilate, we want you to crucify him. Why? He hasn't done anything. That doesn't matter. We want you to crucify him. Pilate gives in. Pilate, we want you to break their legs so that our holy day isn't messed up. Can you do that? Okay. Yeah, I'll do that. Pilate, we want you to know that if you don't really deal with this important, you know, Pilate probably thought he was done with all this when he gave the death sentence. Probably thought, okay, one more thing, I can live with that. When he ordered the legs of the thieves to be broken. By the way, Jesus' leg was not broken because he was already dead, which was a tremendous fulfillment to prophecy, because it says that no bone would be broken. Also, tremendous confirmation of the death of Jesus, because they pierced him in the heart region to make sure that the death was complete. And now they come again. Pilate, you thought you were done with this thing? If you don't do this now, it's going to be far worse than it ever was. So the request, Pilate, we'd like a guard. Now, the response of Pilate, so you got the request, we want a guard. The response from Pilate is somewhat cryptic, because Pilate says, hey, you have soldiers. And the question comes up, well, you know, we know that they had temple guards. So is Pilate just saying, okay, take your temple guards and put them there? Or is Pilate saying, no, I'm giving you a company of my guards, you take them and you post them? I tend to think what Pilate is saying here, and there's good men on both sides of the fence. I tend to think what Pilate is saying here is, here are my Roman guards who are trained, you take them. And the reason I think that is because the terminology that's used in some of the other Gospels, especially during the actual resurrection, would not be that in keeping with the temple guard. And also the word soldier that's used here, I think is specifically geared toward the Roman soldiers. So, you know, we always see the pictures of two guys in miniskirts that are next to there. That's not the case. I mean, usually when they traveled, they would travel in groups of 16, four on active duty, four on reserve, and then eight that were at rest. But could be summoned in case there was a real emergency. That was the normal assignment of a Roman guard. The other thing that I think is kind of interesting, though, in Pilate's response is I think you see the provision, but I also think that you see a little bit of a pessimism, because he says, here's the guard, go make it as secure as you can. I think, you know, and here's, again, there's a lot of different schools of thought. There are some people that think that Pilate is saying he's making fun of them. Yeah, take him, you know, make it as secure as you can. You know, kind of teasing it. I don't think that's the case. I think that Pilate is aware of what's been going on in Jerusalem. I think that Pilate is more sensitive about the signs that accompanied the crucifixion than the religious leaders were. And I think what Pilate is saying here is, you take them and we'll seal that tomb. But if this is from God, I don't see the point, because there's no way that it can work. And so I see the provision of the soldiers, but I also see a tremendous amount of pessimism as Pilate saying, well, I don't know what good it's going to do, but okay, take them. Remember, he is presiding over a city where dead people have been walking around. And so then you see the process as they go out, and it says they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now that seal, by the way, is most likely the wax symbol that would cover something. It doesn't offer a tremendous amount of physical resistance. I mean, how hard is it to break wax? But there was a tremendous symbolic power that came with that seal. Because that seal says, if you touch this, you are messing with the government. Really crude illustration. When I was a kid, I had a tag on my pillow that was, or I had something in my bed that was bothering me, and I was starting to rip it off. My brother goes, don't do that! And I said, why not? He goes, read that! You know, under penalty of federal law, do not remove. Why do they care about my pillow? Let's talk about the theology in this passage. Why is this so important? Well, let me remind you of something, first of all, in that the burial of Christ is a critical part of a gospel presentation. You know, and we don't often think of that. I mean, I think when you look at the gospel, there's certain things that absolutely have to be said. Number one is that man is a sinner, and that man is lost in their sin. They cannot save themselves. They are helpless to save themselves. We cannot do anything that it takes to approach God or to please God. Second thing I think you have to absolutely have as a part of the gospel presentation is that God is holy. And it is that holiness that makes it so that the standard to enter heaven is perfection. And since none of us offer perfection, all of us are destined to hell. But God is also love. And so because he's a God who's holy and he must punish sin, but he's a God of love who longs to forgive and loves to forgive, that he settled the issue of our sin problem with Jesus Christ. God became flesh, lived a perfect life, showed us how to live, and at the end of the life, at the end of his time, he laid down his life, shedding his blood so that we could be forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. But would you notice when Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what he says? And this is starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I preached to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried. But don't stop there. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. The burial, according to Paul, is if you want to tell the gospel. And what does the word gospel mean? Good news. And in particular, it means good news from a battle. And so this is a battle report. And the battle report is that there's a cosmic battle that is taking place. But God has won. But you cannot tell the story of God's victory over Satan, death, and sin unless you talk about the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is the burial so important to a gospel presentation? I would suggest to you there's two reasons. First and most important is that it's a proof of death. You do not bury someone unless you're certain they're dead. Back in the old days when that wasn't always quite as certain when someone was dead or not, they used to actually run a string up a pipe and they would attach it to a bell and they would tie the other end of the string to that person's finger, and sometimes they'd wake up in the casket and they would start shaking their finger. That's, by the way, where you get the phrase dead ringer. No, I'm serious. You think I'm joking, huh? But it's actually where it came from. Because they would accidentally bury people. So it could happen. But in Jesus' case, it could not have happened accidentally. First of all, you have Jesus who went through a process that no one could survive anyway. Secondly, you have the confirmation when they ran the spear into the rib cage and into the heart. It spewed blood separated from water, which is a clear indication of death. And then you look at the burial process where they would take you and they would wrap you up in the shroud. And that shroud, along with the spices, would make it absolutely impossible to believe. And this is so important because there are some people who say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted and then he woke up in the tomb. Would you also remember that this was in a tomb where it was sealed and the limited space? I mean, it was carved out of the rock. And that's, you know, another one of my favorite critic things is, well, he didn't really die and he wasn't really resurrected. He just woke up and then left out the back of the cave. Folks, if you make a cave, you dig it by hand for the purpose of your burial, you're not going to put an emergency exit. It's proof of death. That tomb and that burial and those guards who were there were also going to provide proof of life when the resurrection was complete. God, in his sovereignty, arranged to have an eyewitness group to the resurrection. And that's another one of my favorite critic things as well. The women, they just went to the wrong tomb. Now, to me, the funniest part of that is that they went to the wrong tomb and saw angels that were also confused. But you also had the Roman guard, and you had the Pharisees who knew exactly where everything was to be. If it was the wrong tune, that could have been debunked so quickly. And so the tomb, the burial of Christ is important because it is ironclad proof of Jesus' death. But it is also proof of His new life. The proof that Jesus was truly dead is very important because it verifies that our sin debt was paid in full. But secondly, a dead Jesus means that there was a real, live, living, truly flesh Jesus. And this is going to be so important starting in the time of John and Matthew, because one of the first big heresies that rolled through the church was a heresy called Gnosticism. And, you know, Gnosticism, it was hard to say no to Gnosticism because Gnosticism means I know. I'm a person full of knowledge. And if you want to be a person full of knowledge, then you'll agree with me. Now, who wants to say no to that? You know, one of the questions that I remember hearing for the first time thinking, wow, that's really bad, is, what are you, stupid? You know why that was used the first time I heard it? Someone wanted me to agree with them. And so their way of making me agree with them was to call me stupid if I didn't agree with them. Now, normally that would make a wise person agree with them. It just made me more brazen. Gnosticism, I know, would teach that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That He never really died, that all of this was symbolic. Folks, if that's true, then God was never with us. If that's true, then our sin, which requires death as a payment, has still not been paid for. I know, I ended with a preposition. If that's true, then we do not have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every way like we have been tempted. And in essence, God really doesn't understand us. And there's so much that's tied into Gnosticism that just leads to hopelessness, but hey, they were happy they knew so much. It verifies the love of God. It verifies the perfection of God. And it verifies that our salvation was paid for in full by one who was innocent but laid down his life on our behalf. Secondly, the reason why the tomb is important is because it shows that our Christ is no longer on the cross. He paid for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And that drives me crazy. Don't get me wrong. I think the cross is a great symbol for Christianity because it's a symbol that reminds us that that's where our sin was paid for. And I think if we wanted a better symbol for Christianity, it should be an empty tomb, but I don't know how you'd make that into jewelry. So we use the cross because that's where the sin was paid for. And so it's this tremendous symbol, but we need to make sure that cross is an empty cross because Jesus is not still there. He is not still paying for our sin. He paid once. And the debt was paid in full. And we are free. And I love what Romans says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Actually, the whole chapter, but it's 23 verses, and I didn't think you'd sit through me reading it all. But Romans says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We are buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I love that, because if Jesus was still paying for our sins, we would be robbed of so much joy because we would still be paying for our sins. But it says that just like Jesus died for our sins, and that He was buried and that He rose again, we're identified with Him through baptism. And I don't think this is water baptism. We're going to be in Romans not too far in the distant future. I've got a few other places I want to visit first, and, well, you know, me. But we'll get there. But I think what we're talking about here is spirit baptism, where we are made a member of the body of Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you are baptized into the Spirit. I think that's what this is talking about. And he's saying, that's just like Jesus. Jesus died to himself. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you died to yourself. There's so many statements you made when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. First statement being, I know that I'm not good enough. Folks, that's death to self. I know that I need to live this life for your glory and not just for my pleasure. We didn't necessarily say that out loud, but that's the direction we were going. And that's the direction that he's going to confirm. But he's saying that just as Jesus was buried for our sins, he rose again and walks in newness of life. And that's our hope. We get to walk in newness of life because Jesus is no longer on the cross suffering for our sins. He's a risen Savior. That's our hope. Third area. I could list some more, but I cut it down to three. The fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says this: He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. I think this is so important because so many times people look at Jesus and say, well, he was just a man. But he knew Scripture really well, which is commendable, and he just organized his life so that he would fulfill prophecy. And so he made these miracles look like they happened because he knew that whoever the Messiah was, they were supposed to be miracle workers. You know, that's just absurd. I'd like to see how he pulled off the thing where he faked a man being blind from his birth and then gave him his sight. Now, I love this because they got this blind man and they're going, hey, you know, you look like that blind guy, but you can't be him, right? And he's basically saying, you've seen me every day. I've never seen me. You know? How can you not recognize me? I know who I am. Why don't you? And it's just absurd. The 5,000, feeding the 5,000 plus. Remember, they didn't count the women or the children. How do you fake that one out of a little lunch? I mean, I love magic shows as much as anyone, but come on. How did he fake being born in Bethlehem? By a virgin. And this is another one that's completely out of his hands because Isaiah says, listen, this one who's coming, there's going to be a plan to bury him with evil men. Or, you know, to put him with the evil men. Which, by the way, that would have been the Roman plan. We humiliate him on the cross. We humiliate him in this public place. But instead of being buried in that place of sinners, he was actually placed in the tomb of a rich man. And it's just further proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the only one who could pay for our sin. So there's just three theological reasons why this passage is really important. Let me give you a couple of lifestyle lessons. This was the hardest thing to word because you don't want to say theological and practical because I believe theology is infinitely practical. But I think there's a lot that we can learn from Joseph. And just to kind of take you through my study process, one of the things that I did was I went through and I really looked at all the adjectives. And here's what I've concluded. If you want to see what real love for God looks like, look at Joseph, because some of these things you might be able to manufacture, but you'll never be able to manufacture all of them. For instance, when you look at Joseph, would you notice how he's first described in this passage? What's the first word that's used for him? He's rich. Now, interesting thing is if you look back at Jesus' teaching, even in the book of Matthew, what did Jesus say about rich people in faith? Wow, it's really hard to reach a rich person with the gospel. And he says it's like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. And I remember when I was in Sunday school, my teacher explained that to us. And she'd say, well, they used to have these little tiny gates next to the big gates. And if you got there after hours, they would open up that gate. And you'd have to unpack your camel. And he'd have to crawl through on his knees and then spit at you for making you do that. And, well, they didn't say that. But, and then they'd have to, and oh, it's really hard. You realize that when Luke talks about the eye of the needle, he actually talks about a surgeon's needle. This has nothing to do with little gates. Jesus says it's so hard for a rich person to come to faith. Why? Well, I think Lemuel answers that question in Proverbs 30, where he says, Lord, please don't give me so little money that I'm tempted to steal, but don't give me so much money that I'm tempted to forget about you, because I have all my needs met. And I think when we look at this man, here's a man who's a follower of Christ, who's rich. This makes him very unique in that he's very humble of heart. He's actually one of the few people, and I think what Swindoll said, for every one person that, or every 10 people who could be entrusted to be godly in poverty, there's probably one that could be trusted in with godliness and riches. And if God has blessed you that way, I praise God. But it really does call for a heart of humility. But because he was a wealthy man, he had so much more to lose than most others. The other gospel writers mention that not only was he wealthy, but he was part of the council. What council is that? The Sanhedrin, the 70 people. 71 with the high priest who served as kind of the president of the Sanhedrin. Big wheels. Important people in the religious system. And it says that he was out of agreement with all this that was going on. And you realize that this is more than just a rich person, but this is a man who's entrenched in power. And to follow Christ publicly meant to be shunned by all those who might do further business with you. It meant that your wealth could dry up in a heartbeat. Because you're saying, I'm following this man. And all those who are loyal to the cause of Judaism will say, well, fine, you're dead to us. We will not do anything with you any further. And even a rich man has a hard time surviving under those conditions if he can't do further business. And he was part of the power circle of Israel. I mean, this was a man who was a mover and shaker and a big wheel. And for the love of Christ, he's willing to say, forget all of that. I just want to show respect for my Lord. And it was a way that was to guarantee that he was going to be ostracized, that he was going to be probably persecuted. And what I love about Joseph is the way that you have this person who you'd look at and say, well, he's not one who's going to come to Christ easily, but he came to Christ in humility. And in faithfulness, he's willing to say, "What? I don't care. I'm willing to lose position. I'm willing to lose funds. I just want to show reverence for God." That kind of devotion isn't even always understood in the church. And I really do applaud him for his courage. And Nicodemus too. Who was Nicodemus? Well, he was a Pharisee that went to see Jesus one night. It would appear as though he just kind of stayed in the shadows as a disciple of Christ. And when everything came down and the crisis was there and Jesus Christ was crucified, Nicodemus stepped out of the shadows and says, I am a follower of Christ. You realize we've been living in a society where people are applauded for stepping out of the shadows for any sinful act you could think of. But if you say that you follow Christ, what happens? Did you notice that when he went to Pilate, in my English translation, it says he asked for the body? The word ask really should be translated begged for the body of Christ. Here was a man who, for the sake of Christ, was willing to demean himself. Now, again, we live in a day where begging isn't really frowned on. I mean, I went to the store Friday. Three people begging. From the corner in which that store is till the time I got in the door. Two in the street, one posted in front of the store. We're used to that. And there were beggars when Christ lived, usually because there was a severe physical ailment that caused that to happen. But for a rich person to beg was unheard of. You know, probably the only thing more ridiculous than the rich person begging in their age would have been a rich person running. Which really gives new insight. I mean, now rich people run all the time. We do it for we do it for exercise, but I don't run for exercise either. For entertainment, for fun. Running was no big deal. For them, for a rich person to run was really demeaning, which really makes the prodigal son more delightful. You know, because here you have the father who portrays God. He's running to meet his son who's been in sin. You know, and it just speaks volumes about God's desire to forgive. And I love this because here's a man who's willing to debase himself, demean himself for the sake of Christ. He's going to be thought of as fool by the world. And yesterday we were, by the way, men's breakfast. Scott did something really fun. He just had to share favorite passages. And someone mentioned about in 1 Corinthians how the cross of Christ is foolishness to the world. And so we look like fools because we embrace the cross. And Paul even took it a step further. He says, because we embrace the cross, because we follow Christ, we are considered to be the scum of the earth, the dregs of humanity. And I was sharing with the group yesterday, when you look at what the world values and prizes, that doesn't seem like such a bad label, does it? He begged. He was undignified for the sake of Christ. He knew what Pilate would think of this position. Would you notice, too, that the love for Christ was not only sacrificial in position and possession. The love of Christ was not only humbling in that he was willing to demean himself by begging, but he just, whatever God needed in that moment, he gave to him. And I don't want to make this a message about giving, but just point out that the heart that's right with God is a heart that is generous toward God. You know, you look at this. Notice he gave him a clean linen shroud. Interesting thing, you bury someone in a linen cloth, what's guaranteed to happen to that cloth? It's going to be made quite ugly. I mean, why do you wrap someone in a shroud? So it contains the decay. Let me ask you this. Someone asks you for something and you know it's going to be destroyed. Are you going to give them your newest or your best or the one that you need to replace anyway? I just love the reverence to Christ here. I mean, the one thing in this world that under ordinary circumstances would be destined for complete destruction, and he says, here's the new one. And it's clean. I love his devotion. Nothing but the best for God. You know, and Vance Havner put it so eloquently, so many times when God asks for our first fruits, we want to give him the leftovers. Laid it in his home tomb. Hey, I made this for me. I wanted to use this for me. But Jesus needs it now. If I could draw from an example I got to see growing up. We weren't one of those families that would get a new car every day. It was kind of an event. Actually, it was the only time I remember seeing our garage cleaned. It's when the new car time. And, you know, it just didn't happen all the time. But that blessed event occurred. It was new car time. And you know, another funny thing about new cars is that usually they had one driver and one driver only until it got broken in a little bit. Then mom could drive it. Then maybe my sister. Brand new car. Sunday, oh, Pastor, this is so great. And I was going to take my Sunday school class on an outing and I could use that car. Can I use it? Okay, it's a thing that God has given. Pastor, I need you to run me to the doctor's. And en route to the doctor, there was a seizure that took place that made the gear shift be kicked from drive into reverse. That's okay because God gave it as a tool to be used. not as a possession to be hoarded. And I think that Joseph is such a great example. This is what the love of God looks like. And there are times for the sake of Christ, we will have to humble ourselves. We will have to forget about what we could have for the sake of the cross. And there are times when we'll have to say, God, I got this for me for now. But this person needs it more. And I believe you're calling me to give it to them. So I'll do it. We could also explore a little bit more what a hard heart looks like, but I think I'd rather end here today. And to tell you that if you don't know the end of the story, you really need to come back next week because it is glorious. And it's exciting, and it is the most preached about topic in all of the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus. Father, I thank you this day that you took time to remind us that Jesus Christ not only died and rose, but he was buried. And all that that means. And Lord, we pray that you would use this passage to encourage us in our faith. I pray that you would help us to love you the way that Joseph loved you. That we would worship you even when the world says it's ridiculous. That we would follow you even though it is not popular. Lord, that we would love you enough to serve you with empty hands, if that's what you've declared. That we'd recognize that all that we have is yours anyway. And that we would just live constantly wondering, Lord, what can we do for your glory with the time, the talent, the things that you've given to us? In Jesus' name.